how great is our God. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, I'm Dan Reed. I'm the community life pastor at CPC. And we had a... it's been fun. I've been here almost a year. Still a Packer fan, though. But anyway, last night, we had a relaunch of our CPC Pillars, which is our 50-plus ministry. So a bunch of us gathered in the multi-purpose room there, and we just talked about how great God has been, and we look forward to what God's going to do in the future. And it was fun to laugh at ourselves and think about all the dumb things we've done in our past and how God could possibly redeem them and what's ahead. So it was a great time. One of the things that I was able to share last night was something that had me really thinking as I think about age. People are like plants. Some go to seed with age. Others just go to pot. Well, what do seeds do when you plant them, when you sow them? A miracle happens. They grow. We're to go to seed. And someone said, well, that's great, Dan, but what happens if you're a weed? Do you really want us to go to seed and reproduce? As we grow older, I know one thing. God wants us to not go to pot. He knows how useful we are, and He redeems all that's going on and uses it for His glory. Nothing goes to waste. So a great example of a guy who grew older and probably thought that his usefulness in life had passed him by. And worse yet, he was handed this big opportunity. He was handed this football of opportunity and he fumbled it away is Moses. And he was banished to this other side of the desert. And that's where we're going to land today, is the life, the fascinating life of Moses, and really the first two-thirds of his life. And it's chapter 4 of our story. I hope you're reading the story and staying on track with that, because we're going to see Moses was a man. He was a man God used to deliver his people from a crisis. And when you look back at his life and you think, well, what was the crisis? If you remember 2 weeks ago when Mark preached, we learned about Joseph's life and how God used Joseph, how Joseph was mistreated, how he was misunderstood for a really long period of time until God elevated him to a place within the Egyptian government where he could be useful, not only to save his family and bring his family back, but also save millions of people from this famine that was throughout the world. And Pharaoh rewarded him by allowing his family to come to Egypt, leave Canaan, and come to Egypt and settle in the greatest piece of real estate in all of Egypt, the land of Goshen. And it was in Goshen where his family prospered. The 12 brothers grew their families. They grew and they grew. One commentator that I read said they multiplied like rabbits for the next 350 years. So now we fast forward 350 years after Joseph's death. A new Pharaoh came to reign. This Pharaoh didn't care anything about Joseph, didn't care anything about his service to the Egyptian people. In fact, there was a fear in this Pharaoh that as the Israelites grew, they would take over. They would either cause a violent revolution and overthrow, or they'd just say, I've had enough of this, I'm leaving. So he instituted a new policy, and he made the Hebrews his slaves. Exodus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. Verse 14. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So we're looking at God's story and it seems kind of gray. What's going on here? It's important for us to remember as we bounce back and forth between our story, our lower story, and God's upper story. Do you see yourself today enslaved in some way? Maybe it's enslaved to a person in a figurative sense, or maybe it's enslaved to a sin. Is something making your life miserable today? I hope you find comfort in this journey as we look through Moses' life, and we're to be encouraged because we're about to see that hard times do not erase God's promises. And we're about to see that hard times are not ignored by God. He sees them, He's paying attention, and He's concerned. So God's timing, it's always perfect, but it's rarely our own timing. And we enter now into the deliverer, Moses. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. So his father was Amram, and his mother's name was Jochebed. And so the question is, why did Moses' mother hide him? And if you read the story, we're going to see that Pharaoh took on an even greater level of evil in how he was conducting himself toward the Israelites. He began a policy of male infanticide. Male babies were to be killed in order to keep the population down. It was a dark, dark period of history for the Jewish people. So Moses was born, and can you imagine how this woman, his mother, how she would have hid him for 3 months? We read that Moses already had two older siblings when he was born. The oldest child was a girl named Miriam, who was 7 to 12 years. We're not sure exactly how old, but a little bit older than Moses. And then Aaron, who was 3 years older than Moses, and he was the one who became Moses' right-hand man. Says fine child. The translation, you look at that, you're thinking, oh, okay, well, he was a good boy. He must not have been a crier much. He slept through the night. But in reality, there was more to that. In the original language, it was that he was a beautiful baby, attractive and well-formed, and that Jochebed sensed from God that there was something special in his future. She saw something there. Verse 3 and 4, and when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. What an elaborate plan and risky plan to save her son. And then it says that she had his sister who stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. So she gets this basket, she covers it up so it'll be watertight and it float. She puts her beautiful son in this and then has it just go into the reeds below the Pharaoh's palace, where Pharaoh's daughter was often known to go and bathe in the Nile. And in doing so, she has Moses' sister Miriam stand, just make sure what was going on is going to be okay. Well, sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter saw Moses floating in the basket, probably heard him cry, so she took pity on him, even though she knew he was a Hebrew. And at the proper moment, Miriam then approached Pharaoh's daughter and said this, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said yes. So Miriam ran and got her mother, Moses' mother, to come and nurse and care for her own son in Pharaoh's palace. And it says that not only that, she got wages. She got paid to do that. You see how God works it out. So eventually Moses is weaned from his mother, and Pharaoh's daughter takes over the parenting. And Pharaoh's daughter was actually the one that named him Moses, which means to draw out of the Nile. And then we see this young man develop. And we see the good, and we see the bad, and we see the ugly, as we see the course of his life, because he was a flawed deliverer. I want to jump to the New Testament now, to the book of Acts, where Stephen, who was considered to be the first Christian martyr, before he was stoned to his death for his faith in Jesus, he gave this fiery speech to the Sanhedrin. And he explained all of this as part of his speech. And it's a great summary of the life of Moses. So Acts chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. In fact, Stephen breaks Moses' life down into three periods. He lived 120 years, three 40-year periods. In fact, the first 40 was in the Egyptian palace. The second 40 was on the backside of the desert leading up to the Exodus. And the third 40 was the wanderings in the wilderness. So we fast forward and we see Moses is this 40-year-old guy who'd been brought up and probably coddled there within the palace. And he is impatient, and I liken him to what one would call a man-child. So here's how Stephen explains it in Acts 7, 23-25. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. You catch that last sentence? Moses must have known in some way that God was going to use him to rescue his people. I'm sure his mother built that into him at his very early age. So he gets out of the palace, he clocks this Egyptian, and figures, the rescue has begun. Come on, everybody, let's do it. I'm going to rescue you from my place in the palace. I'm going to rescue you from a position of political and economic power. But that was not God's plan. Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite Bible teachers, said this: the three periods of Moses' life have been described this way. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was somebody. You relate to that? His middle years of his life, he learned that he was a nobody. And then in his final 40 years, discovering what mighty deeds God could perform through a nobody. I hope we can relate to that. That seems to be a real pattern in our lives of understanding and maturing. It gets worse for Moses before it gets better. If you look at Exodus 2, 13 and 14, the next day he went out. After he just murdered an Egyptian, the next day he goes out and he saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then it said Moses was afraid, and he thought, what I did must have become known. You remember the old adage, God helps those who help themselves? That's not biblical. That's not how God works. Moses' life is a testimony to that. The truth of the scripture is, God helps those who trust in him. So chapter 2, verse 15, the Pharaoh heard of this, and he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh, went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Imagine what he was thinking at the sight of this well. All this training in Egyptian culture, all this great education, all this opportunity I was given down the tubes. I blew it. I'm running. My face is on a wanted dead or alive poster in Egypt. And not only that, to add insult to injury, I'm being mocked by my fellow Hebrews. So he's a 40-year-old failure. But we'll soon see that God was sovereign over these experiences in Moses' lower story, so that God would use his experiences to fulfill his upper story plan. In the same way, we look at our own lives. Couldn't it be possible that God has designed the experiences that happen in our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to prepare us for the challenges ahead? To prepare us for a work so that we don't go to pot and we continue to sow seed? To prepare us for greater opportunities to what? Not just think about and fulfilling our story, but God's upper story, which is pointing people to Jesus. God doesn't let anything go to waste. As Moses sat down at that well, he had to be crying out to God. And maybe you can identify this at some point in your life. Maybe you can identify this with us right now. Help me see all this through the eyes of heaven. Because when I look through my eyes at my life, it's a disaster. And that's the beginning of maturity, beginning of that process. Then it goes on to say that during that long period, the king of Egypt died. So during those 40 years in Midian, to the east of this flat, barren area covered with sand and rocks, and we know at least one bush is in that area, We also find there are seven Midianite sisters who go to this well while Moses is there crying out to God. And he gets up and he helps them to fill their troughs with water to water their sheep, water the flocks. And then the sisters all go back home to their dad. And their dad says, "How'd you get all those animals watered so quickly? What happened?" "Well, there was this Egyptian guy at the well who helped me out, helped us out to do all the watering." And the dad said, "What are you thinking? Go back and get him and invite him home. I've got seven daughters and no son-in-laws. I need a son." So they do that. And Moses joins the family, and he marries Zipporah, and they had a son, and they named him Gershom, which means, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." "Dad, thanks for the name. I've become an alien in a foreign land." So here's this educated Hebrew who had lived in the most advanced culture on earth, and he was now raising his family in what would be considered a wasteland, tending sheep, but he was maturing. And what was his school? How was he maturing? How was he learning? It wasn't the University of Cairo. It was the University of the Desert is where he was learning. And within that, there's this University of Obscurity. In the desert, he learned how to cope with being a nobody. He learned a ton about being in charge when he was in charge of these dumb, dirty sheep. And it wasn't even his own flock. To add insult to injury, it was his father-in-law's flock. And he learned at the University of Time. Moses had become impatient with God's timetable for deliverance. He got ahead of it. He tried to speed things up, and he ended up making a disaster of it. He was learning to wait on God. How about the University of Solitude in the desert? Deserts are quiet and they're lonely places. They encourage thought and reflection. So Moses had all the time he needed to be alone, to deepen his understanding of himself and of his Lord. Well, how about the University of Harsh Conditions? The desert is harsh. Moses would learn how to live in harsh conditions, how to survive, because God was preparing him for the challenges ahead that he would have to keep 3 million people alive within the desert for a period of time. He had to understand what it meant to survive in a desert. And you look at your own life, kind of reflect back on the lower story here. Some of us are in a desert today. We don't want it. Maybe we don't think we need it. We are certainly tired of it, but God is wanting us to accept it. To look at it and say, this is the place with open hands, accept, humble dependence. That's the beginning of the maturing process. So meanwhile, what's happening back in Egypt? Exodus 2, starting in verse 23, the Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. But it just didn't bounce back down to them. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And then Moses got the call. Just another day out in the Midianite desert. This time he was in a place by a mountain, Mount Horeb. And on that Horeb, there happened to be a bush. We pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that the bush was on fire, yet it did not burn up. And if you saw that, you'd be curious too. What in the world? Why isn't it burning up? Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses responded, "Here I am." And then God tells him that this piece of the desert that he was standing on is now holy ground. And then God identifies himself, and Moses, his response is he's terrified, and he hit his face. It's, "God, I'm a total failure. I'm a 40-year-old failure." And then in chapter 3, verse 10, God makes the calling perfectly clear. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, Moses, you're starting to understand. For these past 40 years, you considered yourself pretty hot stuff. Maybe a pretty hot bush yourself, but you flamed out quickly and your life was ashes with you in control. Now look at this bush that's burning, but it isn't consumed. Moses, I want to make you a bush. I'm going to set you on fire with my work. And then if you trust me, you will not flame out. And Moses said to God then, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and they don't believe me. Who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. In the Hebrew language, the divine name I am is only written with consonants, likely pronounced Yahweh. But we really don't know exactly how the pronunciation is to be made, because the Jews thought this was such a holy name that it was disrespectful to even say it out loud. So instead of Yahweh, they used the word Adonai, which means Lord. I am Yahweh. It's a declaration of God's eternal and unchangeable existence. He's a pure being. Nothing else brought him into existence. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. And then what did Moses do? Probably pretty much what we would do. He started making excuses. I can't do this. Suppose they don't believe me, Lord. And then God told Moses, throw your staff to the ground. And God turned his staff into a serpent. And God said, so they will believe I sent you. And God told them, you'll perform miraculous signs. You'll have my power, Moses. It isn't up to you. Trust me. But God, I don't have the abilities. I can't speak well. I get tongue-tied. You know how I stutter when I get nervous? God said, who made your mouth, Moses? I made your brain and your ears and your eyes too. I will be your ears, your nose, your mouth, your voice. I will be all of this. I will supplement your weaknesses. But I'm not as qualified to as others. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, Moses just says it. Just get it out, Moses. Just say it. Oh Lord, please send somebody else, he says. And at this point, the Lord lost patience. And he said, okay, you can take your brother Aaron along with you. And Moses said, great. And that would become a decision that Moses would later regret, as we'll find out as we continue in the story next time. So it's so cool because God's saying, I am. And then he moves on and he says, I will. Exodus 6, 6 through 7. Therefore, he tells them, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with my mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. And then verse 8, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. God moves from telling Moses, don't worry, I am has sent you, to don't worry, I will deliver you, protect you, redeem you, bring you into the land I have sworn to give you. I will deliver you from the bondage in Egypt. But how? Through 10 plagues. And as we expected, Moses made his way back to the Israelites in Egypt. Okay, Moses, let's do it. We're going to trust you. And so then Moses goes before the Pharaoh, and as if on cue, Pharaoh rejects Moses' cry. Let my people go. He rejects. He says, get out of my face, Moses. So Moses saw that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. No surprise. And the plagues began. The purpose of the plagues, to loosen Pharaoh's control so these people can be let go. After each plague, it seems we hear, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to release the Hebrews. We read about the plague of the blood where all the water in the Nile literally is changed into blood. And that the people had to dig along the side of the river like new wells to get fresh water to survive. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Then it said frogs covered the land. Can you imagine piles of dead, stinking frogs everywhere? Worse than shoveling snow. You're shoveling frogs. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Gnats and mosquitoes over all the land of Egypt. It says Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he refused to listen. At this point, Pharaoh's magic men stepped in Exodus 8:13, and they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Insects all over the land. And still he refused to release the Hebrews. All livestock in Egypt dies, yet he refuses to release the Hebrews. Boils on men and animals throughout the land of Egypt. Hardened heart, refuses to listen. Hailstorm on all the land of Egypt. Just take all this in for a moment and imagine what the people must have been going through. And Pharaoh said he would release them. He said he would release them after the hailstorm, but then he changes his mind. Locusts all over the land of Egypt. And again, Pharaoh this time deceives Moses, but then refuses to release the Hebrews. And number 9, darkness over the land of Egypt. And after this, in the middle of the day, the sun god just, you know, well, our sun god, where is he? In this darkness, he makes a bargain. And he says, okay, Moses, I'll let you take these people, let the people go, but you must leave me your livestock. And Moses said, no, we need our livestock. So then Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He said, well, then you can't leave either. 9 severe plagues, 9 severe strokes of judgment, 9 times God showing his power over 9 different Egyptian gods. God shows his power with increasing intensity. And we read that sometimes we see in this that Pharaoh hardens his own heart with stubbornness, and other times it's as if God hardens Pharaoh's heart. How do we understand that? It's both that's going on. One commentator I read said, Pharaoh was made more tenacious by God in choosing his path of unwillingness to allow the Hebrew people to leave Egypt. Sometimes Pharaoh needed no help. He was stubborn on his own. But other times Pharaoh needed added courage from God to continue into his stubbornness, which would lead to this 10th terrible plague that we would then look and see, I see how this points to Jesus. So this 10th plague, if there was any doubt about God's power and his name being known throughout the empire of Egypt, it was gone at that point. No doubts anymore. God said to Moses in Exodus 11, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go. Every firstborn in Egypt will die. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl to the firstborn son of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been. So we read that God spoke to Moses and Aaron. He told them to prepare the Israelites for this plague that was going to soon occur. And he instructed them that part of this preparation is to provide a memorial meal. And we are privileged, stepping back now and looking at this upper story, we can see that this memorial meal that they call the Passover, Jesus Christ is written all over it in high definition. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year, a new beginning. Salvation will occur. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb. I want to stop right there. God told Moses, not just any lamb, but you take a lamb that was 1 year old, that's been thoroughly inspected and is found unblemished. And I'm going to paraphrase there. He will be cute and he will be frisky. And he will live in that house for a while. And he will become like a pet. You might even give him a name. Why? He lives in that house for a while and they become acquainted. They see this cute lamb and it's to remind them that the sacrifice that was to be made for them was costly. It was a friend. It was an innocent who's about to be killed. The cost of atonement is high. When you go to the New Testament, Pilate, Herod, Annas, Caiaphas, all thoroughly inspected Christ, but could find no fault in him. Doesn't it remind you of the words from Peter said in chapter 1 Peter 1:19, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Goes on to say in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, that no bone was to be broken in this lamb. Today, when Passovers are celebrated, what they do is they hold up the bone, the shank bone of a lamb. They hold it up and remind people that this lamb was unblemished. Now today, Jewish people no longer sacrifice lambs in this manner because sacrifices were to take place in the temple and there was no temple. The temple had been destroyed. But we know as Christians that no sacrifice ever needs to be made again, because through Christ, He was the Passover lamb. He took our punishment for our sin once and for all. That's what He meant through the words, His last words on the cross when He said, "It is finished." It's been done once and for all. That's what's meant when after Christ was buried and on the third day He rose again. And then 40 days later He ascended up. And where did He ascend? To the right hand of the Father. And there He sat down. It's done. It's completed once and for all. How interesting that the executioners that were charged with the task of putting Jesus to death along with two thieves began to look at their watches and say, this needs to happen a little faster. These guys need to die because we want to go home. It's Passover. So they pull out a big rod and they're going to go up to these suffering men on the cross and break their legs to speed up death so they would suffocate. And they first went to Jesus and they realized, He's dead. We don't need to break His legs. But the criminals to His right and to His left, they were still alive, and they broke their legs so they would die. No bone was broken in Christ. Then it talks about blood here. Exodus 12, 7 through 8, it says, take the blood from the sacrifice and put it on the door frames and the doorposts of your house. Why blood? Because blood is life. Without blood, there is no life. Without blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Houses, people in their houses were to apply it to the vertical piece, the post, and then to the lintel. And they were to apply it on both sides. And so it was there on the doorposts of their home. And so when the plague came, God would pass over where the blood sacrifice was. And they would be spared the judgment for their sins. And in the same way, we need to be covered by the blood of the Lamb of God to be rescued from the judgment. That Christ's sacrifice, His blood, is over the doorposts of our heart so that judgment passes over us and goes on to the innocent one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It also speaks of bitter herbs. Here's a horseradish root. We've got, it's a bitter herb. And this, apart from any other night when they ate, they were only to eat bitter roots and bitter herbs. Why? Because it was to remind them of their bitter days of slavery. It was to remind them of the life that they had been delivered from. When we go to communion here in a few minutes, it's so important for us to remember as we realize, well, God through Jesus, our deliverer, but what did He deliver us from? He delivered us from condemnation for our sins that we rightly deserved. And it was a bitter, bitter notion that this innocent person had to die as a substitute for me. But it's also sweet because it's amazing grace. It's amazing grace that the Father would let His first and only Son die to save us. And then He talks about bread without yeast. This is a matzah bread or cracker. And you'll see markings on this. And why no yeast? Because they didn't have time. This is called a meal in haste. They had to be ready. They ate their meal with their coats tucked in their belts. They ate their meal with their sandals on their feet. They ate their meal holding a staff in one hand because they never knew, but they knew it was imminent that God was going to call them out of Egypt. And they had to be ready. So they couldn't wait for bread to rise. And if you look at this, you'll see, first of all, you'll notice there's stripes. And when you think about that, it reminds me of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. By His stripes we are healed. The wrath of God committed, the whippings, the floggings that He took were markings to remind us of Him taking the wrath, the righteous wrath of God upon sin, so it wouldn't have to go on us. You look deeper also, you'll see little holes or pits in here. He was pierced for our transgressions, it says. And He was pierced, believe me, He was pierced with nails and with a spear. He was pierced. And then there's a burns on the edges and a discoloring, which reminds us of the bruises that He faced. He was bruised for our iniquities. So all of this, in this Passover meal, leading us to an understanding for us today of communion. That as they were saved by the blood of the Lamb, so we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Exodus 12, 12 through 13. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And he goes on to say, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Passover was to be an annual celebration so the children of Israel would never forget what the Lord had done for their ancestors. Could it possibly be that Moses realized at that point that as they were about to be delivered from their 450 years of bondage in Egypt, from literal slavery, that one day in the future there would be another lamb and they would be delivered from, as they trust in that lamb, they would be delivered from the bondage of their sins. We're blessed today to look back and see this upper story, that this deliverance in Exodus was actually deliverance with a small d. But it was a picture of the future deliverance with a capital D 1,500 years later on a cross. So God's upper story, God will keep His promise to deliver His people from bondage through the Passover Lamb, Christ. And God's lower story, God delivers us from judgment through Christ and then uses us to accomplish His will on earth for His glory. If God can use Moses, He can use anyone. He can use you, even though you may think I failed and wasted the first 40 years of my life. He can use you. And why wouldn't He? Maybe now you're finally getting some wisdom and maturity that can be useful to God. It's time to go to seed, not go to pot. So as we transition into communion today as a church family, I want to take you to the New Testament, to some specific verses that describe Jesus' last Passover, or what we call His Last Supper. And He instructs us to participate in that in remembrance of Him, to participate often. Matthew 26, 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And preparations were made, and then they sit down for their meal, and they're eating their meal. And verse 26 says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to His disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.'" In just a few minutes, you'll be handed a piece of matzah bread with all the symbols around it. You'll be handed that piece, and you'll be holding that, and you'll say, "Yeah, this is a symbol. But let me reflect on what this is symbolizing." and the richness of what He did. Man, He loves us so much that He gave Himself. And as you receive that plate with the elements on it as it's passed to you, you're to grab that bread first and hold on to it, and then immediately pick up the cup and hold that too. So you're holding both elements, and you hold them there until everyone is served, and then we'll partake together. Goes on to say, and then He took the cup and He gave thanks and He offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." When you look at that, you see that that cup is filled with juice, and that juice symbolizes the blood of Christ that was poured out for forgiveness of sins. His blood atones for my sin, which means it covers my sin, but it also cleanses me from sin. I am a new creature in Christ when I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and these symbols just remind me of what happened when I trusted Christ, when I gave my life to Christ. The judgment I deserve passed over me and fell on my Lord and Savior. On November 26th, 2008, a gang of terrorists stormed the Taj Mahal Palace in Mumbai, India. After the carnage had left 200 people dead, a reporter interviewed a guest who had been at the hotel for dinner that night. The guest described how he and his friends were eating dinner when they heard gunshots. Someone grabbed him and pulled him under the table. The assassins came striding through the restaurant, shooting at will, until everyone, or so they thought, had been killed. Miraculously, this man survived. When the interviewer asked the guest how he lived when everyone else at his table had been killed, he replied, "I suppose because I was covered in someone else's blood, they took me for dead." What a powerful metaphor that we are covered with someone else's blood. We are covered with Christ's blood. That is His gift to us because He paid the penalty for our sin, and because we are covered by His blood, we have eternal life. May that picture be brought home to us as we continue in communion together. I remember when, in the beginning of the Gospels, when Jesus showed His face to John the Baptist, He was about to start His ministry. What did John say to Jesus? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this picture for us to hold on to. This picture many, many years ago that points to our Savior Jesus, and how the unity of Your story just causes us to pause and just be in awe of Your plan, Your sovereign plan, that You are in control of all of it, and it's all for Your glory. And within that plan, You look at our lower story and You care, You are concerned, You are powerful, You are personal, and You are working in each of our hearts right now. Lord, as we're handed these symbols today, may they just fill our hearts with gratitude. May they fill our hearts with a renewed understanding and a renewed hope in our ever-darkening world. And may we be reminded that we are to spread seeds and continue to do that until You come again to take us home. Thank You, Lord, that because of Your grace, we have this opportunity. You indeed love sinners. Thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.